Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here this morning. Yeah, not sure which button to push, so. There'll be one there somewhere. Ta-da! All right. That's right. That's exactly right.
So either Bill got new glasses or he's 15 years younger.
No, I have new glasses. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to do part 2 of what we had studied last week. And just for reference here, there won't be a class next week because, of course, it's Easter Sunday and the first hour services are dismissed. You have the opportunity for breakfast. I think it's 7 o'clock? 7 o'clock next Sunday morning. So Easter sunrise service. You won't be able to see the sunrise, but it'll be in the gym.
On the other side of the street.
Sorry, you'd really be in the wrong place. We're going to continue in Philippians chapter 2, and this is going to tie. We've already studied this passage briefly when we went through John chapter 1. We're going to go back to our study in the Gospel of John. We'll continue in our study verse by verse in John chapter 1 next week. The week after Easter. But Philippians chapter 2 really links very closely with John chapter 1. And it's an incredible passage. Philippians chapter 2 passage here, starting at verse 5, it has all the elements of extremely deep theology. But as many people have observed, as you look through this passage, it's as though in Paul's mind as he's writing this, it's important, but it's almost incidental to what he wants to communicate. And what he wants to communicate is he's going to talk about Christ, and he's going to give us all this incredible insight and depth into who Christ is. And we just we come to this passage, and it's just like it's just impossible for us to grasp this. But yet, what he's the real point in all of this is that he's talking about here. In verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This whole passage that we're looking at last week and this week, this passage is intended to be an incredible object lesson to you and I. It's intended to tell us how we're supposed to live. And so the first part that he's talked about is humbleness, humility. And obviously this the humility of Christ is beyond anything that you and I can even comprehend, let alone do. But nevertheless, that is our object lesson. Christ is our object lesson. But he's going to go on now to kind of phase two of this example, and he's going to talk about Christ being a bondservant and why we should be a bondservant. So I'd like to have somebody read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 down through 11. You can read it either off your study sheet, off the screen, or from your Bible. So do I have a volunteer for Philippians 2, 5 through 11? Okay.
Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this astounding passage, I just pray, Lord, that you would hide me and just please do not let me improperly color these words. I just pray that the Spirit of God would open our hearts and our minds to these truths and help us to understand that we are to apply these truths. This is not just an abstract passage. It is an extremely relevant passage, and we need to apply it to our own selves and our own lives. So I just pray, Lord, that as you open these words to us, that you would teach us by your Spirit, and we would benefit from this time. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to, in order to grasp this study, and I've tried all different kinds of ways, but the truth is, you can't fully grasp and understand this unless you understand the original words that are used here, because the original words in the Greek language that Paul used as he wrote this letter, the original words are extremely difficult to translate into English. We don't have a one-for-one word in English that totally captures the essence of what the Greek word is. And that often happens. The Greek language was much more precise than English, so many times it takes several English words to translate one Greek word, and it's difficult. But in this particular case, we're going to look at two or three words in this passage that are that you can read in English and you don't get, just don't get the full impact of it. So let's take a look at this. I want you to comment on chapter 2, verse 6, where it says that he existed in the form of God. Now, and then in verse 7, he emptied himself and he took the form of a bondservant. Now, that word form in those two sentences, verse 6 and 7, in those two verses, those translations are the exact same word. The word form is the same word in the Greek. And the word form means it's of the same essence. And I, you know, even talking about this in English, it's hard. Basically, what it is saying is this, an object lesson that I found that kind of captures this. If you and I look at ourselves, when we come into this world, we have the form of a human being. We are a human being. And as we grow older, more mature, as we mature, our outward appearance changes. We don't look the same. But it doesn't matter whether you're 2 months old or whether you're 75 years old, you are still human, right? That essence of being, who you are, that's what this word means, form. So it says here, who, although he existed in the form of God. And you remember when we looked at John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. He was God. That's the same word there, and it means exactly the same thing. He was God. Perfect God, 100% God. He has always been God. He He is right now God, and He will forever be God. There was never a time when He was not God. It's like, for us, there's never a time that we're not human. Everybody with that? Everybody understands that? Well, I mean, it can't happen. We live and we die, but we're human. And Jesus is God. Forever. Always. 100%. But look at what it says in that next verse, in verse 7. But He emptied Himself and He took the what? The essence, the very being of man. He became just exactly like you and me. Just exactly like you and me. When He did that, did He give up being God?
No.
He didn't. And that, over the years of church theology and so forth, that has been a huge stumbling block and issue. There have been all kinds of positions and battles and whatever because of a total inability to understand that. And I would just say here, how many of us really understand that? We don't. It doesn't matter that we don't understand it. What it matters is that it says it and I believe it. It says that He is 100% God. He is always God. He always will be God. He never changes. He became man. He will never change. He is right now man. He will never change. He will forever be man. Everybody understand it? Okay. So that's what that word means. It's the Greek word morphe. And it says that he existed in the morphe of God, but he did not regard equality with God. And there's kind of a definition right there in that very sentence. Sometimes we agonize over the definition of some of these words, but I would suggest to you that the definition is right here in this very sentence. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though He existed in the morphe of God, well, what do you mean by that? He did not regard what? Equality with God. That's what it means. Even though He existed in the morphe of God, He didn't regard that equality with God. That's what it is. A thing to be grasped, and that word grasp means to cling to. It means to hold on to. It's actually a word that would be used like a thief would use it when he grasps something and he clings to it and he holds on to it. It's that general kind of word. He existed in the morphe of God. He did not regard that equality with God, a thing to be held on to, but He what? He emptied Himself. And if you think that hasn't been a matter of contention down through the ages, emptied Himself. Well, what does that mean? He emptied Himself. And some would hold, well, when He emptied Himself of being God. No, He didn't. Because He is He is the very essence of God. He is and always will be God. So it isn't that he emptied Himself in the sense that He no longer was God. That is not what those words mean. He emptied Himself. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And then He took the form of a servant, and that's the incarnation, what we call the incarnation, which we looked at in John chapter 1, verse 14. So, back to our questions here. What did Christ primarily empty Himself of in His humanity? Let's look at a few verses here and see if we can unravel. And by the way, in the interest of time and space, I didn't put down all the references here, but I think these will kind of catch the general thrust of this. Matthew 4:3 and Matthew 27, verse 40. And then somebody look up John chapter 5, verse 30. And John chapter 9, verses 28 through 32. Okay, Matthew 4:3.
The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread."
Okay, so here's a case. Here's a case where he had emptied himself. Could Jesus have turned the stones into bread?
Yes.
Absolutely. And as a matter of fact, just a few chapters later, he took the five loaves and the five fishes and he multiplied them and fed 5,000. Could he have done it? Yes. But what happens in Matthew 4:3? He was starving to death. He had been fasting for 40 days, and scientists will tell you today that when you have fasted for 40 days, you are on the verge of death, especially if you suddenly become hungry. And what the scripture says is, after 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And that's when your body is basically shutting down. It's in a state where it has consumed all the resources in the body, and it's kind of sending you a signal saying, you don't eat, you're going to die. He was at that state. And the devil comes to him and says, if you are really the Son of God, then do what? Turn the stones into bread. And he didn't. He surrendered his right as God. Because as God, he could do that, right? But he emptied himself of that. He gave that up voluntarily. He surrendered the ability, and to put it into our context, because we were looking at this and saying, what Paul is saying to us, have this mind, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here's the first example. Have this attitude in yourselves. What did he give up? He gave up his rights. How many times have you and I been faced with a situation where somebody is challenging you and you have rights? You know who's right. You have rights. And they're challenging that, and you have to give them up. It's your choice. Understand? It's your choice. Jesus had a choice. He could either turn the stones into bread, or he could yield to the Father, and he would say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm going to trust in God. He put me here. He will take care of me. I yield my right. Matthew 27:40.
You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God.
Yep, this was the taunt that was given him on the cross. You, if you are the Son of God, then come down off that cross. If you really are God, then why are you up there? What a taunt. And yet he surrendered his rights. He surrendered his rights again. John chapter 5, verse 30.
I can do nothing in my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
Yep. He surrendered his will. He had his own personal will as God. He emptied himself of that. He surrendered that will. He said, I will not do my will. I will do the will of my Father which is in heaven. He surrendered his rights. And John chapter 9, verses 28 through 32. So here is a case where Jesus has demonstrated his deity, and yet at the same time he surrenders it all to the Father. So the truth here in the emptying, and there are all kinds of things, there are various studies. John MacArthur has an excellent study on this. Others have done great works on this. There is a sense where he surrendered his glory. You can track that through the scriptures. There are all kinds of things. But I would suggest to you that the essence of this for us, for application for us, is that he surrendered his rights. He surrendered his personal rights as God. And I don't care what kind of rights you think you have. Somebody has wronged you. Somebody has intentionally hurt you. Somebody has intentionally done damage to you, slandered your name, whatever it is. I don't care what it is. There is nothing in this world that is going to slander you, that is part of your rights, that compares with this. Nothing. There is nothing. There are no rights that you have. You don't have any rights. All you have is what God has given you. And boy, Bill Archer, do I need to hear that. This is a hard thing. It is against our nature to surrender our rights, is it not? We just want to hold on to that. We just want to say, hey, I don't know who you are, but get out of my face. How has this truth been proclaimed before? And if you look at Matthew 12, 15 through 21, which is a quote from Isaiah 42, Isaiah 53, 11, and John 13, 34, it is that one of his names... And we've looked at this before. In Scripture, there are over 300 specific names for Christ. Each one of those names describes a specific aspect or function of our Savior. And one of those names is the servant. The servant. It is a formal name. It is a name that the Father gave to the Son. He is my servant. He is the servant. Behold, I will send you the servant. That is one of his names, and he is our example of a bondservant. Let's talk for just a moment about a bondservant. He wants us to be a bondservant. If you look, let's see... bondservant. This is verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. There are different words in the Greek for servant. There's one word that just means a servant. Somebody that waits tables. A deacon, One of the translations of the word deacon is a servant, a table waiter. So it's that aspect. But there is another word that is used in the New Testament, and it's doulos, and it means a bondservant. Now, here's what a bondservant is. A bondservant is a slave who has absolutely zero rights. If you remember the pictures of the Roman ships, you know, where they have the sails on them, but when the sails aren't working, they've got the rowers. So you've got at least two rows of oars coming out through the side of the ship, and inside the ship, guys rowing. Well, the guys on the top row are the slaves. The guys on the bottom row are the bond slaves. And the bond slaves are in the cesspool of the ship. They have zero rights. They don't own the clothes on their back. They do whatever they are told until they drop dead. That's a bond servant. And a bond servant is, in the Roman culture and in the culture of this day, a bond servant is the lowest form of human life. That's it. Doesn't get any lower than that. Paul describes himself as a bondservant of Christ. Is that interesting? He doesn't use as a servant of Christ. He says, I'm a bondservant of Christ. I have no rights. He owns everything. And do you not understand that we are exactly that? You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, which are His. That's a bondservant. So, these words here in this passage are just stunning. He emptied himself, verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, here's another word. In the likeness of men, of the morphe of a bondservant, he was found in human likeness. And that word is homonia. I'm not sure about my Greek here. But that word basically comes from homonia. It comes from the Greek word we get into Latin and so forth. And it's basically talking about human nature. He took upon himself the likeness of men, of a bondservant. Somebody look up Hebrews 2 and read for us verses 14 through 18.
Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. But surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
He became like us in every way, totally like us. The writer of Hebrews amplifies that point again, which is reinforced in John chapter 1, verse 14. It's reinforced here in Philippians 2, in multiple places in Scripture. It just states it over and over again. He is like us. He is 100% human being. We've talked about this many times. He is 100% human, and yet at the same time, he is 100% God. Neither one diminishes the other. It's not just in appearance, but in reality. And in that appearance, he aged. He went from a child to young man to the time when he was 30 years old and he died. He went through all the phases that you and I go through, from birth to death. He went through that. It was absolutely necessary. And here's something that you may have not thought about before, or you may have. I just want to reemphasize it again. Part of the beauty and the depths of the fact that he had the morphe of God and the morphe of man is that without that, the sacrifice on the cross wouldn't have been of any value. If he only had the morphe of God, he couldn't die for us. He has to be one of us to die for us. So that's why he gave up himself. He said, I will release that and I will become one of them. So it is necessary that he becomes a man to be one of us so that he can die for us. But at the same time, if he was simply one of us and he died on the cross, he couldn't have paid for me. But as God dying on the cross, he paid for everybody. So you see, the fact that he is the morphe of God and the morphe of man is absolutely critical to our salvation. It's fundamental, it's foundational. It's why we're saved. Because he died for us, he was one of us, but at the same time, he was absolutely 100% God. This passage is astounding. Just astounding. And finally, what was his physical appearance? And that's the word schemati. And that is the servant. He basically had human likeness and now appears physically as a man. I've often thought about this. People of that day saw him and he was a man. He just looked like all of us. And they couldn't... It's not like the cute pictures that we have where we see Jesus and he has this halo around his head, you know. And that's nonsense. He was a man. He appeared like a man. So many of them said, well, who is, we know him. His brothers and sisters are right here. He's just, he can't be God. He's not anything special. Because to the unredeemed heart, that's all they saw then, and to the unredeemed heart, that's all they see now. He was a man. Well, let's take a look at some of these other questions. The ultimate humility in our example, verses 8 through 11. From a bondservant of the Father to being a man... What's the next step? What's the next step? And if you look at verse 8, the last part of it.
He died on the cross.
Okay. One step before that, but that's exactly right. He what?
Obeyed.
He humbled himself. He obeyed. He humbled himself. So the next step after becoming a bondservant is he humbled himself. Hebrews 12:2.
Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Yep, he rejected the claims and the charges of Satan. He rejected his rights and he humbled himself before. Not only did he humble himself before God, he did that by becoming the bondservant, but he humbled himself before men. You understand that? He humbled himself before men. Those men came after him with swords and staves and they spat on him, they plucked his beard out, I mean, they tortured him in every way. Did he have to take that?
No.
He said, I could call 10 legions of angels and they would deliver me and destroy the world. I mean, no, he didn't have to do that, but he had surrendered his what? His rights. He surrendered his rights. And he said, I will obey the Father. I have come to do His will. And sometimes I look at myself and I just see this innate inability in myself to surrender my will. This is what I want to do. And it's not what He wants me to do. And it wasn't any easier for Jesus than it is for me. In fact, I would suggest it's infinitely harder. He had way more to give up than I ever will. He was rejected, he was considered a criminal, and he submits to death. And what does Paul emphasize about his death in verse 8, part B? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even what? Even death on a cross. Now, why does Paul make that statement, even death on a cross? It's the worst kind of death. And in the Roman culture, which they were totally immersed in, this form of death was so heinous, was so despicable, that it was reserved for the worst criminals. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. Absolutely illegal. Could not be crucified. Why? Because it was so horrible. And that's why Paul makes the point. He surrendered himself to death, even death on a cross. This is the bondservant who is the lowest of lowest of lowest, who has no rights, who surrendered everything, gave it all to the Father, and said, I will do His will, and he gave himself to die on a cross as a criminal. What is it that you and I have that's going to compare with this? Zippo! Yes?
I was going to say, too, that not only was the death a horrible physical death, but the stigma.
Oh.
And then the stigma of association with the person who died that way as a follower or as a friend or as a family member would have trailed them.
Yep.
In society.
Yep.
And they would have also been pegged as association with that horrific, stigmatized.
Yeah, this is... C.S. Lewis has a beautiful book that he's written on this, where he talks about the descension of Christ, where he goes through each one of these steps and describes it in kind of a literary form. If you have a chance, I would encourage you to get that and just read through, because C.S. Lewis is a great writer, and he was a pretty good theologian too. He describes this as just the downward steps of the Savior from the light, the glory that he had, down to the murky depths of the bottomless pit, and then coming back up. And we're on the verge of the coming back up part. we're just a week away from that. As far as history, as far as remembering is concerned, but we're still talking in this passage about his coming down. Because of the total humility of Christ, what has the Father already begun? And if you look at these verses, John 13:31-32, what you'll find here is that he has begun to exalt the name of Christ and exalt the name of the Father. Jesus said, Father, I am surrendering to you, glorify your name. And the Father said, I will glorify my name and I will do it through you. And so that had already started because of the total humility of Christ. The Father had already begun to glorify his name. So even though there was this despicable stigma from a human standpoint that was associated with this kind of a death and everything that had happened here, even though that was true, God has elevated him and will elevate him, and we'll see the rest of this. And how powerful is his name? Look at verses 10 and 11. Now that he has done this, suffered the death of a cross, therefore also God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. There is no name under heaven given among men, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, how powerful is his name?
All powerful.
All power. We've been looking at that all the way through this discipleship series. All power has been given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples. How powerful is his name? It is limitless. It is that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. And it doesn't matter whether you're in heaven, on earth, under the earth, under no matter where, anywhere in this whole created universe, you will bow before him. Bow your knee, confess that he is Lord and Savior. And if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, he will say, come in. And if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, your destiny is the lake of fire.
Yeah.
Yes?
I have a question. It says, under the earth.
Yeah. Generally speaking, under the earth has the connotation of in the grave. And most people believe that hell, the present hell, is there. There's some references that kind of suggest that. So that seems to be what it's talking about. It's kind of under the earth is in contrast to heaven, which is above the earth. Is any created being left out of this worship?
Nope.
Nope. Nobody. Not the angels. Nobody. There is no name higher than the name of Jesus. And what is one of the guaranteed results of this worship? If you look at verse 11, the confessing that Jesus is Lord, the bowing of the knee to Jesus, is all going to do what? Glorify the Father. Glorify the Father. And remember in John chapter 17 where Jesus makes his high priestly prayer and he says, Father, glorify your name. Jesus is always about the Father. Always about the Father. He surrendered his will. He surrendered his rights. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, he said, Father, if it be possible, let this pass from me. He knew what was coming. He knew the sins of the world. He knew my sins were going to be piled on him. He was going to have to pay for them. And he said, Father, if it's possible, let's find another way to do this. Nevertheless,
not my will,
but thine. I surrender my rights. And why does Paul teach these astounding truths? This is the thing that we don't want to miss in this passage. I mean, we can get wrapped up, and I confess that I have a tendency to do this. I love this. I love the study of the Word. I love the truth that's there. But sometimes I love the truth, but don't live the truth. I don't apply the truth. So let's don't miss the point of this passage. What is it? Why is Paul actually teaching these truths? Now, we could debate this for a long time. Obviously, he's teaching it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us all these truths. But what does he tell us in verse 5, right up front? Have this attitude in you. So if you read all these truths and you come away with a list of doctrinal points, which is good, I mean, they're there, it's truth, but if you come away from that and you miss verse 5, you've missed the whole point. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, let that be a challenge to us. And we will take that, and in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll be back to John chapter 1, and we'll pick up right after the incarnation verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, which is what Philippians 2 is talking about. And we'll find even more about the humility of our Lord. Father, thank you from the bottom of our hearts. I just thank you for who you are. I thank you for what you've done and are doing and will continue to do forever. And I thank you for everyone in this room who has trusted you by faith, who has reached out by faith and receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. I thank you, and I pray that you would encourage and seal these words upon our hearts, that we might walk as Paul has commanded, that we might have this attitude in ourselves. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be witnesses and testify of you through these coming days. Should you tarry, bring us back together again, to study, to fellowship together, and to worship you, we pray with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week and a happy Easter.